2 Samuel chapter 2, let's pray. Lord, again, what a great God you are, how great it is to serve you, how great it is, Lord, to have your word. Lord, what a privilege it is to have your word and to hear, Lord, the things that you used to train David up to be a king. You're using the same things, the same spirit, the same word that you spoke to David, you're speaking to us. You're doing in our life what you did in David's, that is, Lord, I know it's different in many ways culturally and what the calls are and the time, but at the same time, Lord, you're working in the same ways in our lives, and you're molding and you're shaping. And tonight I pray you continue, Lord, just to do that molding and that shaping as we read your word and as we soak your word in. And Lord, we allow you to change us. Lord, you're willing to change us. We just have to be willing to let you. And so we yield to you. We allow you, God, just to shape us into what you want us to be. I pray that, God, you would just speak to us from your word tonight. And minister to your flock. You know what we need to hear, Lord. So we're trusting you're going to do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember where we last left off. We got one chapter in of 2 Samuel because we had communion last week. We'll see how far we get tonight. But David is just now coming into being the king of Israel. And really, should I say the king of Judah? And what do I mean? He'd been on the run about 10 years from Saul. He'd been anointed king longer than that, but running from Saul for about 10 years. Saul is now dead, died in battle. David is now mourning, has mourned over Saul. This whole thing that happened, even though Saul was such a hardship to David, David mourned over the loss of Saul because he saw Saul as the man that God had appointed and put into place, and he understood the significance of that. And David is now going to step into his first phase of his kingdom. So what do I mean the first phase? The first 7.5 years, he serves at Hebron. And Hebron means place of unity. It gives a picture of unifying. That's what the word means, which is interesting to me that God starts David out in a place of unity because the nation had been divided up to this point. And what do I mean by that? Remember, it was Saul and the Benjamites against David and all those that stood with him, and really the whole nation, in some ways against David, because they were standing with Saul, at least in type, so to speak. In their hearts, I'm sure they hadn't all turned on David. But there was this division in the kingdom because Saul was a wicked king. He turned away from God. David was now anointed, and God's now going to bring the nation back together. So when David steps in for these 7.5 years, in Hebron, over Judah alone, God is going to be working a unification among the nation of Israel. And then God will bring the nation together. David will, after 7.5 years, be ruling over the entire nation for another 33 years. So around 40 years total, David is ruling over the nation of Israel. So that's where we take up in chapter 2 tonight. David being anointed the king over Judah. Notice this says, and it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? That is after Saul had died and after they had mourned his death. And David's basically, Lord, what do I do now? Our king's dead. I know you've anointed me to be king. How do we do this? What do you want me to do? And the Lord said to David, go up. And David said, well, where shall I go up? In other words, should I go now and try to be the king? He said, where do I go? He said, go to Hebron. Again, that whole picture of the unity, this place of unification, a very beautiful picture that God gives David. And David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now, we're going to go on and talk about the men of Jabesh-Gilead, but I want you to note something here about David, because we're going to see three different anointings in David's life. David anointed, first of all, by Samuel. God sent him Samuel to David to anoint him there when he was a teenager working in the fields there in Jerusalem. And then we see all these years go by, 10 running, how many more before that, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 before that, so maybe as many as 13 years before David is anointed the king over the Judah area here, and now David is getting anointed again. And then we'll see later on David get anointed again when the entire nation comes together. What is that? Why do I point this out? Because you need to understand there are different callings. I shouldn't say callings. Let me back that up. There are different seasons and anointings in our walk with God that God brings in our life. And we see that example here in David. What do I mean by that? We give our life to the Lord. God pours out his spirit on us. We're anointed for ministry and for what God calls us to do. And by the way, God will put the call on you at that time. You may not know yet what it was or what it is, like David did, because David had a prophet telling him. But God will give you a call in your life. God will speak to you, and there's an anointing in your life. But you're not ready for the call yet. There's training. So years go by. Now David is ready to handle one tribe. He's ready to handle one tribe. God knows what we can take, when we can take it. David has had all the training that, wow, with all that David went through, you think he can handle all the tribes and more, but not yet. He wasn't ready. There was more training to do. I mean, David had to be a warrior. He had to be a king. He had to be a leader. He had to have compassion. He had to be firm. There's so many things that David had to be and had to learn before God could put him as the leader of the nation, as the king over the nation, as God wanted him to be. So they had the first anointing. Now we come to the second anointing. And in the second anointing, there'll be a new phase of power. God will give an additional power to David to carry out what God's called him to do. And then finally, in the final anointing, God will give David the full power that David needs to be the king over all the nation of Israel. And simply what I'm saying is this: God will give you the power you need for every season and phase of your life. Wherever you are right now, God has anointed you for what you need right now. But there's going to come a time later on, if you're faithful and you continue to walk with the Lord, God will give you another more powerful anointing for what he's called you to do. And if you continue to be faithful, God will give you a greater anointing for what he's called you to do. And so I do believe there are phases of God's power and God's anointing. As long as we're faithful, that will continue to increase and God will use us in greater and greater ways. And I think the reason we see some men used in greater and greater measure the older they get is because they remain faithful, and some women, and they remain faithful. I think the reason we see some that don't necessarily grow in that anointing and that power of God is because they're not walking in the fullness of what God has asked them to do. Now, I'm not judging from the outside. I can't say on every person. God knows what he's doing. And so I don't want to sit here and say that goes across the board for every person. But I do believe there is a reward for faithfulness in walking with the Lord where God gives greater and greater measures of anointing and power as we walk with him. David is now getting a second anointing, if you will, this time so from the people as they recognize him as the leader of Judah. And then it mentions here at the end of verse 4, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now remember, he knew that someone had taken care of Saul. He was thankful that someone had taken care of Saul. He was going to reward them for taking care of Saul, and now they tell him who it was. Jabesh Gilead, which by the way, were the ones that Saul rescued early on. Remember when they came and they were going to poke their eyes out, not poke their eyes, that's funny, like, you know, Three Stooges type thing, put their eyes out. And Saul came to rescue them, and so they were indebted to Saul for that. They come to take Saul's body off the wall and give it a proper burial later on, and they go to David and say, hey, David, Jabesh Gilead, they're the guys from the mountains of Gilead, which are right across from Bethshean, where Saul was hung on the wall, and right down from the Sea of Galilee over toward the, really toward the Jordan region, actually, I guess, in the Jordan region today. You can see it, though, from Israel. And that's where they were from. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you've buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. And they also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And again, notice this trait of David. David is an encourager. Again, all these things that God has developed in David, and after running from Saul for 10 years in the wilderness, living from cave to cave, and all the discouraging things that David went through, I mean, imagine what this was like. David had to learn one or two things is going to happen. If you live in caves and you're running from someone who's trying to kill you for 10 years, you're either going to become extremely discouraged and a depressed person, or you're going to become an encourager. One of the two things is going to happen because you have to survive. And you'll either be Eeyore or you're going to be someone that can say, you know what? You can do this. Be courageous. Be strong. I've seen God's faithfulness. And I love it. You know, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you can look back and say, I've seen God's faithfulness and I've learned to trust him in this area, and that God will develop all those areas in our life as we grow in the Lord. David is now seeing God's faithfulness. And so David says to those men, you know what? Your leader, Saul, is dead. I'm now the new king, but I will also honor you, and I will be a leader for you as well. So he's extending that welcome to them and encouraging them at the same time. But Abner, now remember, that's Judah and the southern kingdom. Now you got the other 11 tribes that were headed up by Saul, all 12 at one point were. But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, remember Joab is going to be the commander of David's army. Saul's the commander of, Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Both of these were tough cookies. As we'll see tonight, this Abner was a really bad guy, so to speak, bad in the sense of tough. He took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead. That's over toward the Gilead region is where this area was. Over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And that's interesting because David had just told the men of Jabesh Gilead, which are from the Gilead region, God has made me king and I'll be your friend. Now Abner steps in right after that and goes, no, no, Saul's people are still going to be king up in this region, and I'm going to appoint Saul's son, Ishbosheth, to be the king. And we're going to find out that Ishbosheth was really just kind of a puppet king. He wasn't a strong leader like Saul. Abner was really more the king, quite honestly. Abner had really the power. Ishbosheth, we're going to see, was afraid of Abner. But he puts Ishbosheth kind of in this, I don't know, figurehead position, if you will. Puts him over Jezreel, Ephraim, and Benjamin over all Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And at that time, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah. He was there 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now, this isn't quite fair to those of you who haven't been to Israel. But those of you that have been to Israel, if you remember where we ate at Abraham's tent. Remember eating at Abraham's tent? We rode the camels down there to Abraham's tent. This is right around the corner, literally right over the hill and down the hill is the pool of Gibeon. Now, that doesn't help you guys much, but the point is, it's north of Jerusalem, up there on the peak before you head out into the Judean wilderness, and that may not help you much either if you don't know the geography. But either way, they're there at the pool of Gibeon, and they're gathered there. And again, this is, you can see, Abner's men are gathered there. David's men are gathered there. Joab, the sons of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Now, it's not really a competition like the Olympics or a game as much as what he's saying is, let them battle each other. And what they would do in that day is they would have sometimes an individual battle the other army, like David against Goliath. Sometimes they would have a group of men battle another group rather than all the army battle. And so that's what they're doing. They're saying, look, let's go to battle here. 12 of your guys, 12 of our guys. And if our guys win, then, you know, we get it. If your guys win, you've won this battle. And so whatever that means, that's what they were doing. It didn't tell us what the reward would have been at this particular case. But we're going to see they all die, so all-out war breaks out because there is no actual winner from this. It's rather tragic, the story. But they arose, and so Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete." Verse 15, so they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. So they grab each other, they both stab each other, and they both just, all 12 of them just die because they all killed each other. Again, I don't know how you get much of a different result there unless it was a little bit more of a sword fight, but apparently they just ran up and all stabbed each other, and they all die. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day. Now, what happens is, again, because there was no clear winner, they all go to war, and the men start all fighting each other right there, and there was a fierce battle that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Again, we're going to see that God gives David the upper hand from this point on until eventually he completely overtakes, if you will, the entire nation. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. So again, these are David's cousins, basically. Sons of Zeruiah, this is David's family, but they're cousins. Joab ends up being the commander of the army, or was the commander of the army because of what he does, and Abishai and Asahel are his brothers. And Asahel was as fleet as foot as a wild gazelle. So this guy could run like nobody's business, right? Really known to be fast, really quick. And so Asahel pursued Abner. Now what he does is, the king's taken off, or Abner rather, the commander of the king's army, of Ishbosheth's army, Saul's people, takes off. And Asahel, being really fast, sees him, and he just makes a beeline. Keeps his eye on the king and says, "I'm not going after anybody else, I'm going after the king." And no doubt he wanted to be, again, one of David's mighty men. He wanted to be one of those warriors, one of those guys that makes a name for himself. He knew he was fast. He knew that he could stay, keep his eyes fixed on Abner. And by the way, coming up out of that valley, if you see that valley, and the next time we go to Israel, I'm actually going to take the bus over there. We're going to look at the pool of Gibeon. You'll see how far down in the valley it is. They've got to come up this mountain a long way in this windy road. And last time I was there, I was just picturing Asahel just chasing Abner up through there. And, you know, I don't know the exact trail, but again, it wouldn't like he would just be on a horse and could just flee away. He would be going back and forth. The horse would be limited in the speed it could go. Asahel's running, keeping up with him, catching up with Abner. Abner sees him in the distance catching up, and this whole scene begins to develop. And Asahel pursued Abner, And in going, he did not turn to the right or the left from following Adonai. That is, he kept that straightest line, you know, that shortest path, a straight line, following as closely as he could, cutting those corners, trying to keep up with him. And Abner looked behind him, and he saw him gaining, basically. And he says, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right hand or to the left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. Don't fight me. I'm a commander of Saul's army. I've been fighting for a long time. I know how to do battle. You're a young man. You can't compete with me. So go aside. If you want to make a name for yourself, you want to be a hero, grab one of the guys your own age. Defeat him in battle. That'll be a fair fight. Take his armor, and then you'll get a place as one of David's, you know, honorable men. But why would you go? That's like going after David, Asahel. You're going after the best fighter in all the army. I'm a commander for a reason," might be what Abner would be trying to convey. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, and you can see Abner basically is trying to spare Asahel's life because he knew it was battle. But he didn't want to kill the commander. You know, Joab's the commander of David's army. The last thing Abner wanted to do was kill one of Joab's brothers, because all that does is create more animosity and make it that much harder if there ever is a chance for unity between them. So really, Abner is doing, a semi-valiant thing here by trying to not kill Asahel. But if he has to kill him to spare his own life, he'll kill him, and we're going to see that he does. But he says the second time, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" Now that's interesting to me, because it indicates that Abner realized there would be a day down the road that they may need to get along. And we'll see later on that Abner knew the prophecies about David being king. Abner knew that God was going to make David king at some point. He understood this, and yet it's not yet. And so he's trying to basically plan for the future. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. You talk about a tough warrior. Now, they would slightly sharpen the blunt end of the spear. It wasn't as sharp as the front. It didn't have a piece of metal on it like the real spear, or, you know, on the front where you'd battle. But they would sharpen the back somewhat so that at night you could take your spear and stab it in the ground. And that way it was easier to grab. If you were awakened and there was a battle, you could wake up, grab your spear rather than trying to get it off the ground. You just grab it and you're ready for battle. So it was a common practice to get the back end of it a little bit sharper. But still imagine, it was sharpened. It wouldn't have been like a broom handle on the back. It would have been sharper. But it's still a piece of wood sharpened on the back. And I can see Asahel running after him. Now, did he get off his horse and just use the back of it? Probably not, because if he knew he had to kill him, he probably would have used the front. Probably what he did, and we don't know. Well, he's on the horse. Here comes Asahel. He probably saw him coming, just grabbed his spear and went, phew. And you think about the kind of warrior that it would take, the kind of strength that it would take. Abner knew what he could do. He knew his strength. He knew his abilities. But not just to stab him, but to go through him out his back. Now, I don't mean to be too graphic. Maybe I'll go too long on this. I don't mean to. I probably already have. But the strength of Abner, he was a warrior. He's a tough guy. That's why Abner said, "Don't do this, Asahel. You don't understand what I can do." And I don't think that Abner was bragging. It wasn't like, "Get away from me, you little young punk. I'm just so..." No, it wasn't that. It's like, "Look, you don't understand. I'm a trained warrior. I've been in many battles. I'm the leader of Saul's army for a reason. I fought my way to the top. Why would you come to battle me? You're just starting out." And sure enough, he finds out the hard way with his life that he shouldn't have battled Abner. That was a bad mistake. But he struck him in the stomach. The blood end of the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. Now again, this was an honorable, what's the word? Execution? I mean, this was battle. You hate to see anybody get killed, but this wasn't murder. Abner wasn't trying to kill Asahel. He tried to even stop it from happening, but it was self-defense, and there was a battle going on, so he had to kill him. So as honorable as a death could be, this would be considered in battle among warriors, among King David. This would be considered sad, but an honorable death. It was battle. Abner didn't do anything wrong. If you'd asked David, "Did Abner do anything wrong?" David would have said, "No, he didn't," because he was in war, and we were attacking. Asahel was attacking. He defended himself. So it's the same reason like when you go to war and somebody kills someone in war. It's not murder. It's you're fighting for your country. And Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down, and when they came to the hill of Amah, which is there at the very top, which is before Gaia, by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. So it comes up out of that big valley up to the top of this mountain area that plateaus off and works its way back down toward Jerusalem and toward the Mediterranean. Verse 25, the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner. So they all get to the top of the hill. They all gather behind Abner as an army and become a unit. And they're all ahead of David and his men. They've gone before him up the hill. And they took their stand at the top of the hill, which again was a great position battle-wise. If you've got the hill, you have a great advantage. You're fighting downward with gravity. You can throw things at them. You can fight downward toward them. They're fighting upward against gravity. That's why in battles even today, you want to take the hill, because the hill is a great vantage point to fight from. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever?" So he stops up there, he sees them coming up the hill, and he yells out to Joab, "Will the sword devour forever? You know, we need to stop. Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? There's going to be more deaths. Nobody's going to get victory here either way." That's what he's saying. "How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Joab said, you know, he obviously thinks about it and realizes, you know what, this is right. Enough damage has been done. And we're not gonna get the kingdom for David right now. And this isn't what we're trying to do. It just broke out in a battle because of our Pool of Gibeon incident. He says, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So they would have kept going till morning, is what he's saying. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and came through all Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Again, that's about central Israel toward the Gilead side, maybe even a little northern. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. Interesting, notice he separates Asahel out because he was, again, beloved and one of David's faithful fighters. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So they killed 360. These guys only killed 20, you know, 19 plus Asahel. Maybe 19 including Asahel. Not sure quite the reading there, but you get the point. David's men had defeated a lot more. And they took up Asahel and they buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now, Hebron is all the way down past Bethlehem, all the way further down south. So this was a long journey they went on all that night, but definitely doable. Chapter 3. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, so we see the transformation now starting to happen here, right? God has anointed David. God has called David to be the leader, and now we see God strengthening David and his men. We see God weakening Saul and his men to transfer the kingdom over in this gradual transfer. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And again, notice that David is now multiplying, has multiplied wives and is now getting more children again, because David, again, although God told David not to do this, David is adding some wives and because he's getting relationships with other peoples around him. Notice here he's got the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And that's what you would do in that day. You would marry the daughters of surrounding leaders if you could, because who wants to go fight against their own family, right? You know, Geshur and David are not going to fight if his daughter is married to him. At least that's the idea, and typically they wouldn't. So David is kind of following the cultural norm of that day, although it wasn't right. And fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithraim, by David's wife Eglah. And these were born to David in Hebron. So David's there in Hebron, and David is now just slowly increasing in power, growing in his family, growing in his army, growing in his people that are faithful to him, developing his kingdom. And again, God gives us what we can handle at the time that we can handle it. You know, and I'm thankful for this. I personally am very thankful. I don't know that God will ever use us in any greater way here at Calvary Chapel and where we are as far as the size of the church. I don't know what God has planned for us. I don't know. But I'm thankful for the way that God does it, because God gives it gradual, and you can grow as it grows and learn to handle it. I've seen some guys who are, especially young guys, take over large churches and collapse. They come in and they take over a mega church, and they're not ready for a mega church because they haven't grown into it. And the church ends up, they end up leaving after a year or two, and they have to bring somebody else that can handle it. It's kind of like these, you know, when you have kids, if you have a lot of kids, you know, people say, how, after you have one, you're like, well, I've got this one kid, you've got four, how do you do it? Well, you grow into it, right? You get one at a time, and you learn to do it, and you kind of get to where this isn't that bad, and you develop it. I feel sorry for those people who have like these like octocouplets or whatever they call them, you know, and they have all these kids at once, you know, and you're how do they survive that? That's hard. So David is showing, and I know there's not a word octocouplet, but anyway. David here, again, God is showing his mercy to David, allowing David to grow, allowing David to mature, giving David what David is able to handle when David is able to handle it, and that's where we end off in verse 5. Now, it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So Abner really, again, as I told you, he had kind of picked a weak leader in Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Whether Saul had stronger sons or not, we don't know. But certainly Ishbosheth was not that strong. He wasn't totally weak, but he wasn't that strong. Abner was strong. And now Abner begins to move in and strengthen his position. Maybe Abner wanted to be king. Abner really wanted to be the one ruling, it would appear, except for when it came to David. It's interesting. He realizes that David is the one that's called, and when Abner gets upset here, he's going to help transfer the kingdom over to David. But Abner was strengthening himself, and here's how he was doing it. This is a very common thing in that day. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, here's how it worked in that day. If you wanted to be the king or the leader, you would take other men's wives. So you would come in, conquer an area. Once you killed the king, you would take those king's wives, and it was a way of saying, I'm the new king, because nobody could take another man's wife unless he was dominant over that man and or unless that man was dead. So it was a way to say to the people that you had just conquered, I'm your new king. And I'm proving it by not only conquering you, I'm taking over your old king's wives. So a very common practice in that day. Again, not that God approved that, but it's what they did in that day. And so now all of a sudden we see, and it would appear from the passage here, that this really is what Abner did. Apparently Abner started a relationship with Rizpah. Ishbosheth found out about it, and basically what he was saying to Ishbosheth is I'm taking over here. I'm taking one of your wives. And Ishbosheth at least had enough courage to say to him, why are you taking one of my wives? Are you, in essence, are you trying to take over the kingdom? Now, rather than confess to it, notice what Abner does. He doesn't deny it, but he gets angry. Verse 8, then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Now, dogs obviously were not very well thought of in that day, not like they are today. I mean, we treat them pretty good. But he goes even worse than that. Am I a dog's head, just the head alone, that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, as I've been protecting you and been your commander, even as I was for your dad, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charged me today with this fault concerning this woman? In other words, I didn't do this. This is something where, you know, again, you're accusing me of being one that has come in and taken over. You know, you're trying to take your wife and take over. No, I'm not doing that. You know, this is something where you're falsely accusing me. But again, it's interesting to me. He doesn't deny it. I think that probably he was, and most commentators believe that he was, and I believe so because the way that he spoke this in a diplomatic way, and some Jewish writers even say there's some historical record that there was a relationship between Abner and Rizpah. But now he has to show, you know, I guess the more you kind of show that I didn't do that, you know, the more trying to make himself look innocent when really he's not. He says, may God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Now, interesting. Oh, so you knew that God had sworn to David to give him the kingdom, and yet you're fighting against David and trying to give it over to Ishbosheth? Again, it shows Abner's heart. Abner didn't have the right heart before God either, or he would have just turned the kingdom over to David initially. So he realizes he's heard the prophecies. He knows God's word was with David, and yet now when things turned against him, he's like, you know what? I'm going to turn the kingdom over to David. Forget you, Ishbosheth. I'll transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That, when it says Dan to Beersheba, that means the entire nation of Israel from top to bottom, because Dan was at the top, Beersheba down at the bottom. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Again, you see why. Look what he did to Asahel. I mean, this guy was a tough cookie. Not the kind of guy you'd want to mess with. unless you were a Joab or a David or another mighty warrior. And Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. Can you imagine when David got that news? All these years go by, and all of a sudden he gets this message from the commander of Saul's army, and now Ishbosheth's army, saying, you know what? It's time to turn the kingdom over to you, David. And I'm going to help you do it. And David knew, you know what? Abner's an honorable man in war. And he's, you know, a man that apparently had been shown to be true to his word, at least in his dealings with the nation of Israel and David. And now he sends the message, I'm turning the kingdom over to you. And so he's thinking, well, there must have been some agreement between him and Ishbosheth. And so they're turning the kingdom over. I know that God's called me to do it. So this was a time of in David's heart, a time of praising God and celebration for God being faithful to what he said he would do. And David said, all right, good. I'll make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come and see my face. Now remember, Michal had gotten married to David. David went on the run all these years, and Saul gave Michal to another man while she was still married to David. And David's going, you know what? That wasn't right. I want my wife back. And not only would it be getting his wife back, it would also be getting the daughter of Saul back, which would say to the nation of Benjamin, to the Benjamites, look, I want peace with your family. Remember, marrying into the family was a sign of wanting peace for them. So I think David had probably an ego going here. I want my wife back. But he also had some political things going on here, realizing if I do this, it's going to reconnect me to Saul's family. It shows you I'm not against Saul's family. As a matter of fact, I want my wife, Saul's daughter, back again. So it shows I still have affection for Saul's family. So that's a requirement. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Notice David sends the messenger to Ishbosheth. He thinks Ishbosheth is in this with Abner. And Ishbosheth, of course, now Ishbosheth knows he has to do it because Abner is, he can't stop him. So Ishbosheth is going along with this as well. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. Now again, don't feel too sorry for this guy. I know you can't go away, he's losing his wife, but he wasn't supposed to marry her anyway. He'd entered into this relationship in adultery. He knew this was David's wife, so he was wrong for ever marrying her, so you can't feel too sorry for him. Certainly he was sad, but again, he had sinned against God and against man by even entering into this relationship. But again, he's not very much of a warrior himself, because rather than fighting for his wife, he's actually walking behind her weeping. And notice Abner, you know how tough Abner is. Abner says to him, go return, get out of here. And he returned. You know, nobody challenged Abner. But again, so not much of a resistance here from Michael's husband. And Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now do it. For the Lord has spoken to David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Again, look at his wisdom and his knowledge about the prophecies about David. And he'd been fighting against him this whole time. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And Abner also, that is the followers of Saul's family. And Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. So he goes to visit David. And all seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So everybody's unified now. David has now been there in Hebron, the place of unification, the place of union, literally its meaning. And now we see that the nation's coming together. Saul's family's even behind this. Everybody's joining together behind David. God is now bringing it in his timing. And by the way, there's a valuable lesson in this, I know for me as a pastor, but there's a valuable lesson in this for all of us as followers of the Lord, and that is learning to wait on God's timing. Isn't that hard? I find it very difficult to wait on God. And I look back at many of the mistakes I've made over the years in my family and in the church, it's not waiting on God. Now, there's a difference in sitting back and doing nothing, you know, being lazy or not being diligent, that's one thing. But not waiting on God, when God has said he's going to do something, God is going to do it. We have to learn to wait. And it's hard waiting on the Lord. We're going to see that David makes many mistakes not waiting on the Lord, if you will. And again, here David waited on God, and he's rewarded for waiting on God as the kingdom is now handed over to him rather than him having to go and fight for the kingdom. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner. Again, they came honorably, and the men of war were with him, or rather, the men were with him. They were men of war, but the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king. So he's given allegiance to David. Then they may make a covenant with you that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Now again, there'd been these battles, there'd been these wars, but Abner had conducted himself in the proper way because it was war. David held no hard feelings for that. War is war. Men were men of their word. David makes the agreement. They're set to unite the kingdom, and David had no reason to believe that Abner wouldn't be faithful to him, again, because Abner had been faithful to Saul and his family. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, and they brought much spoil with them. So they've been out doing battle. They're bringing back the reward, but Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Now again, how do you think Joab's going to respond to this? Now again, Joab should have responded properly to this. He should have said, you know what? That man killed my brother, but it was in battle, and he had no choice but to do it. I don't like it, but if this is what God's doing, then so be it. But Joab has taken up an offense against Abner for killing his brother, and Joab's position is now in danger. Joab liked being the commander of the army to the king. Now suddenly you got this other tough guy, Abner, who could also be a commander to the army for the king if Joab, you know, was removed and replaced. And so there's a lot of things going on here in Joab's heart. He doesn't want his position taken, and he also doesn't like Abner because of what he did to his brother in battle. And Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? And he is already gone. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know that you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. First of all, I don't think Abner should have been talking to the king this way. Joab wasn't the king, or rather Joab shouldn't have been talking that way. He wasn't the king. David was the king. Joab knew that Abner had acted honorably. David knew that Abner had acted honorably. Everyone knew that. So Joab is out of order here. David doesn't deal with him, very firmly in this. I don't know how exactly. He basically allows him to rebuke him. And so now Joab's going to take things in his own hands, falsely accusing Abner, and now he's going to take Abner out. Notice what happens. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Syrah, but David didn't know it. Some say it was a mile away. Some say it was a couple miles away. They don't know the exact location of this well of Syrah, but either way, he wasn't gone very far. Joab sends to him, hey, come back. You know, no doubt he said, David has something else he wants to discuss with you. Can you come back? So Abner, again, honoring King David, comes back, not suspecting anything. And again, this is basically an assassination setup. And when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, no doubt thinking like you did to my brother. So he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. David didn't like this. He goes, this is wrong. Abner was fighting in war. Joab simply killed in cold-blooded murder. This is wrong, and David didn't like this, and the people are going to hear that David didn't like it, so it's going to keep the kingdom united, because this one act of Joab, because it could have divided the kingdom again. Here, Abner's the one bringing everyone together. Now he kills Abner, the commander. The rest of the kingdom should have said, we can't trust you guys. You just killed our commander. He came in peace, and you killed him in peace. Times of peace and discussion. What kind of person is that? So David's not putting on a show here. David is being sincere, but they're going to see that, and it's going to keep them realizing that David was sincere and keep the kingdom together. It says, let it rest rather on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So basically, he pronounces a curse on Joab. And David's curses were pretty weighty. You know, we talked about the curse. Remember there on Mount Gilboa where Saul died? And he said, let there be no dew on you ever again. You can go to Israel today, and there's a huge area of Mount Gilboa. There's no trees. There's trees everywhere else. But nothing grows there. And I believe that's exactly where Saul and his sons died, because David pronounced a curse on it, and that curse still stands today. You can visibly see it. David now pronounces his curse on Joab, so this was not good news for Joab's family. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, notice his brother was in on it. It wasn't just Joab. But Abishai, his brother, it tells us here in verse 30, was in on it. They killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in Gibeon. And notice this, in the battle. And that's what makes what Joab did so bad. This was in the battle that he killed Asahel, not in cold blood like Joab just did to him. Hence the curse. And David said to Joab, I love this, David now makes him participate in the funeral. David takes his kingly role. And David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth and mourn for Abner. That is, you know what? You may not want to do this, but I'm commanding you as king. You tear your clothes as though you're devastated. You mourn for Abner. What you did was wrong, Joab. And why he didn't do more to Joab, I don't know, because David wasn't afraid of Joab. David wasn't afraid of anybody. So it wasn't a matter of fear of David. David could have taken Joab out. David was the toughest guy in the kingdom. And that's why he was the king. But Joab was a tough guy as well, and David didn't deal with him, maybe because he was family, I don't know. And one of the things we see about David is David did not deal with his family as firmly as he should have, and especially his kids later on, and it came back to haunt him because of that. He was a great leader of a nation, but he wasn't as strong of a leader in his own home. And that can always be a downfall for a leader. And King David followed the coffin, so he's making a big deal. They give him a great honorable funeral, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice, and he wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. You know, you weren't a prisoner suffering for something you'd done wrong. As a man falls before the wicked men, so you fell. And all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God, do so to me and more so, that is, kill me if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. So David shows his broken heart over this and that he wasn't a part of it. And all the people took note of it and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Because this was a mighty man. He was a warrior. He was a prince. And I'm weak today, though anointed king. I love David's humility. He's saying, you know what? He wasn't saying that he couldn't fight, that he wasn't a warrior, that he wasn't a tough guy. He's saying, you know what? These guys, Joab has me undone. I'm just weak at his brutalness. You know, why did he have to be so brutal for a man who really was innocent before God? I'm weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that is Joab and his brother, they're too harsh for me. And the Lord shall repay evildoers according to all their wickedness. So God's saying, you know what? These guys are going to get theirs in one day, and they will get theirs in one day. But David here again shows his humility and his brokenness and a softer side to a tough king and a tough warrior. Chapter 4 is not long. We have plenty of time to finish it, 12 verses. Notice it says, and when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Again, at this point, he doesn't know whether or not David was in on him killing him or David wasn't. But he loses heart because he realizes, all right, David killed, you know, Abner, possibly he'll kill me. And even if David wasn't in on it, you know, I'm in trouble because the whole nation is now going to follow after David. And Saul's son had two men who were captains in troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab. And the sons of Ramon the Berethite of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because the Berethites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say that she fell holding him. I used to picture that in my mind, if you will, but apparently they were fleeing. Maybe she's pulling him along. Maybe he's running with her to keep up. And he falls somehow, and he falls so hard, he does something to his legs. Maybe he breaks both of his feet. Whatever the case, they didn't have the same kind of medical care we had today. Couldn't exactly run him to a hospital. Why were they fleeing? Because back then, if a king was conquered, many kings would go and kill what? All their children, all their relatives. So the nurse who's watching after this five-year-old, Mephibosheth, she's probably thinking, you know what, he's going to come kill him. And he's going to kill me. We got to get out of here. So somehow he falls as he's fleeing. He does this damage to his feet. So he's going to be crippled in his feet from this day forward. Sad situation. But interesting to me here, this was Jonathan's son. And the name here speaks a lot about Jonathan. You know, his parents, oftentimes you'll see parents, especially in the biblical days, would name their children after something that meant something to them or something they wanted their children to be. And Mephibosheth. If you name your kid that, I don't call him Mephi or something, Shibby or anyway, I'll stop that. His name means destroyer of idols. Isn't that great? How did Jonathan see his son? You know, you're going to be a destroyer of idols. You're going to be a man of God. You're going to stand against the idols of the world and break them down. I love a name that has a meaning to it. You know, my name doesn't really have the best meaning. I get reminded every so often by Bo. He's got a great memory. My name means the hammer. And so he'll always write me notes and say, hey, hammer. But he'll say something. That's what he calls me now. I don't know that that's the best name to have. I'd rather not be. I'm kind of joking. I don't mind that name. But it's funny. It's not exactly the name. Yeah, what's your name? Hammer. Okay, great. That's good. Let's move on. What's your name? Oh, you know, destroyer of idols. I think that'd be a nicer name to have. Destroyer of idols. You know, hammer destroys things. Destroyer of idols destroys ungodly things. But either way, destroyer of idols here. So you see Jonathan's heart in naming him something that would be honorable and giving him something to strive for. And the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, Rechab, and Benah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth. Again, remember the current standing king, but no longer king really in Israel, as David has been, it's been turned over to David. And he was lying on his bed at noon, so apparently taking a nap or whatever the case might be. Or as one guy said, maybe he was a musician. I don't know. That's the joke for the night. It'll hit you in a minute. And they came there all the way into the house. Musicians sleep late. They don't get up early. Anyway. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat and stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. And for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, why did they behead him? Not just to be grotesque, but they wanted to show David the evidence. Hey, the king that used to be king over Israel is dead. Here's the evidence. Now you don't have any rivals. But we're going to see David doesn't take to it very well. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. No doubt expecting some great reward. Right, for fighting for David. But David realized that God is the one that raises up and God is the one that puts down, and to kill a man who had done nothing wrong in his own bed? Wicked. David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, that is, God is the one who's fought for me, not men, like you guys tried to do. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Now, by this moment, they're panicked. They're figuring out, you know what? It's going to be our head. David's going to kill us. He goes on, how much more? When wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed, therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? I'm going to kill you. And David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So they give him the most honorable burial they can, having nothing but his head. But they cut these guys' hands and feet off and hang them on the pool in Gibeon. Why was David so graphic? I don't know all the reasons, but I think David was making a statement to the new kingdom that he was ruling over, and that is this. Look, wickedness is not going to be the rule of my kingdom. There will be war. There may be executions, but it's going to be righteous before God. It's not going to be wickedness. And for those who do wickedness, there will be a consequence. There will be a penalty. And so this would have put fear in everyone's heart, and it would have also shown that David was not at all in agreement with the destroying of Saul's family. First, Ishbosheth, then the commander of Saul's army, Abner. David wasn't in agreement with any of it, and David wanted the nation to know that. And so next week, when we get into chapter 5, we're going to see that David officially now begins to reign, if you will, that third anointing, reigning over the entire kingdom. If you guys want to read ahead, you can read chapters 5, 6, and 7. We'll try to get 3, even as we got 3 this time, and we'll go from there. But again, just great lessons. You know, I think probably the greatest lesson tonight would be learning to wait on God. I mean, look at David. Can you imagine being told, you're going to be the next whatever? What if somebody came to you and said, and you knew they were a prophet of God, and they said, you're going to be the next governor of Tennessee, thus saith the Lord. And you go, wow, I'm going to be the governor. That's pretty cool. I don't know if I can handle that. I'm sure God will give me the ability. I'm going to be the governor. What if God told you that, and then 17 years go by, you know, or 15 years go by, or whatever. It would be very tempting to take things in your own hands and to make it happen. Learning to wait on God in God's timing, that's a whole other ballgame. And I actually, the longer I walk with God, the more I enjoy waiting. And I know that sounds funny. Nobody likes waiting. But I'll tell you one thing about waiting is it takes the pressure off. If you learn to wait on God, there's not this pressure to make something happen. It's just like, Lord, I'm going to do my part. What do you want me to do? Show me what to do. And then you move forward in what God has called you to do. But you wait on God to make it happen. And in God's time and in God's timing, it happens. And David is now at that place where he's learned to rest in God. He's learned to rest on God. David is going to be given the kingdom. All the promises of God are going to come to pass. And I can assure you tonight, if you simply wait on God and remain faithful, every promise he's given you will come to pass. It may not be in your timing, but it will come to pass. Maybe there's some promise tonight that God gave you, and you're going, you know what, it's been 20 years. This promise hasn't come to pass. God, when's it going to happen? Maybe it's been longer. Wait on the Lord. God will do it in his timing. He will do it. But God does it in his timing, not ours. So, again, great lessons and encouragement in the life of David. Like I said, next week we'll jump in there where David officially takes over the kingdom, and we're going to watch further adventures of David, and then we'll get into David's great successes and David's great failures. And again, maybe not all of them next week, but we'll start heading down that road, and we're going to see the warnings that we can take from David's life and the encouragements we can take from what David did right. You know, I'm thankful that God wrote this stuff down. I mean, how would you like it if your life had been written down and all of your successes and all of your failures for everyone to study for the rest of Earth's existence until the Lord came back, you know? That kind of, you know, if David knew that from the beginning, you know. I think about Job, where Job said, oh, that my words were written with a pen of iron in a book. And it's like, well, they were, Job. You know, and they're going to be there forever, and we're reading. And be like, okay, I take that back. Oh, that my words were written on paper that burned up and went away, you know, this kind of thing. David, again, God does this, and it's I'm glad he did it, because it's something we can learn from, we can be encouraged, because the same way God worked in David's life, God will work in our life. And let's ask him to do that tonight, because here's what's cool, guys. I got one last thing, and we'll break. A lot of seeds got planted tonight. You're like, we just read the word. Mark made a few comments. You know, there wasn't any, like, whatever the case might be. But all these seeds were flying out tonight. God's word, it's like seeds to the soul. So as we listen to the word of God, guess what's happening? In our heart, all these seeds are being planted. And some of them are going to take root. Some of them are going to grow depending on the soil that you have. And so let's pray that God makes our heart receptive to that seed that was planted, and that God produces an amazing harvest from that, because God is doing a work even by simply hearing the word of God. God is transforming our lives. It's a beautiful and amazing thing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for how you beautify our lives and transform our lives by just the planting of your word in our heart. Lord, I think about the seeds sometimes that I've seen fall on hard ground, and even when it rains, nothing comes up. The birds just come and snatch them up. And it frustrates me, Lord, in my own yard. I've watched that happen. And then there's certain areas where the soil is just so soft and receptive. And I watch the grass just get greener and grow. And it's exciting. God, our hearts are the same way. We have certain areas of our heart that are soft. And tonight, the seed just fell on it. And already, Lord, it's just kind of snuggling in and getting ready to, you know, grow. And in some areas of our heart, God, are just hard. And the seed just hit tonight with a thud. Lord, would you soften the areas? Would you plow it up? Would you, as your word says, break up the fallow ground of our heart? The areas that are hard, would you break it up tonight? Make it soft. Let those seeds work their way down into the soil. And God, I pray that you would just bless it and water it and put your spiritual nourishment in it so that it can grow. And Lord, that we can see a harvest in every area from the hearing of your word, not just tonight, but when we read it and every time we gather. Have your way, Lord. We yield ourselves, soften our hearts. Let your word have the purpose for which it sent it tonight. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.